says Wells, is that God rests too inconsequentially upon the church. His truth is too distant. His grace is too ordinary. His judgment is too benign. His gospel is too easy. And His Christ is too common. God has become weightless to the extent that the church no longer allows Him to shape its character, outlook, and practice. Evangelicals have become heavily invested in the mindset of modernity, a mindset that Wells correlates with the biblical concept of the world. They have become enamored with advanced management and marketing techniques, have blurred the distinctions between Christ and culture, and have largely abandoned their traditional emphasis on divine transcendence in favor of an emphasis on divine eminence. In doing so, they have produced a faith in God that is of little consequence to those who believe. So, if you're looking for a book to make you think a little more deeply about why you do what you do and what the result of it is in our world, there's one you might consider. We are finishing up chapter 5 when we ended last week of Matthew, and we're starting on chapter 6. I don't want to spend any more time in chapter 5, but we were describing the need for atonement. For the last 2 weeks, I've tried to stress the idea that atonement is critical. It was what God always tried to get across to the Israelites, their need for atonement. That's what the sacrifices were about. It wasn't about the actual blood or the actual grain offering. It was about us realizing our position under God and therefore taking the right humility before Him. What he's trying to do was to stress the difference between the behavior of the Israelites' religious practice as opposed to the true heart of God, what he really intended along. If you remember, I like to talk about the meaning of words. The meaning of atonement was a multiple, difficult word for us because atonement is not a word we use in our society very much. You don't usually say to your children, now go make atonement with your brother or sister. It's not a term that has much meaning. And I love for you to come up with a term that satisfies your own curiosity. It means to be reconciled to God, to be made right with God, to be reunited with God, or maybe another would be to be at peace with God. We know that when we sinned, we became enmity with God. We know that sin messed up that really close relationship. And we can identify that even in our own personal relationships with a good friend or a husband and wife. You know, some little thing comes along and there's enmity there. There's friction. Now, in that example falls short because we're all human and we all both have faults and we both need to humble ourselves. But in our relationship with God, though, He doesn't ever fall short. It's our offense that needs atoned for. So we need to please have a handle on that. The whole purpose of the Old Testament was to remind the people of their need for atonement. And the whole purpose of the New Testament is to provide the final atonement, right? The final satisfaction in the existence and death of Christ that gives us that close relationship again. Without it, you stand on your own merit. And I don't suggest that that is an excellent idea. It was never the blood of bulls and goats that he desired, but the fellowship with his creation that he worked and presently works for. And then the last verse of chapter 5, if you remember it, was the final blow to any thought that you might have that you could make it through your own merit when he said, you just have to be perfect. If you want to stand in front of me on your own merit, you just have to be perfect. And remember, we looked back at the rich young ruler. He said the same thing to him. It's very simple. That's all you have to do. Now, any reasonable person would say, okay, I understand what you're saying. You're asking me to be perfect. I can't do that. I need atonement. Do you think that was the chief Jewish or Israelite conclusion? No, they're like, yeah, we can do that. Yeah, I think we can do that. I'm not sure. I mean, we would fall short of saying that we need to be that we could be perfect, but I think we do often over-exaggerate how far we could get toward that perfection, what our percentage might go. And remember, we said, if the disciples slip up here and don't realize their need for atonement and are just very content with this new kingdom idea, I'm not going to have to do the law. This is going to be cool. He provides the meals. It's kind of a free ride. I like this. And I don't have to keep the law. And I don't have to do any of that stuff. And Jesus said, no, that's not the point I'm making. The point I'm making is you're going to need the final atonement in place of this atonement. So that final statement should have done away with their confidence forever. So he ups that performance level to perfection one last time and says, if you think you can please God with performance, you're going to have to be good, really, really good. In fact, you're going to have to be perfect. So if you think you can be good enough now, you could try. And we know many of our friends that are trying. I have many friends that think they're good enough to go to heaven, should there be one. Does anybody else have a friend that thinks they're good enough? Okay, some of us do. And you can't shake this opinion from them. They're just convinced that they're good enough. My wife and I were speaking of an acquaintance of ours who's going to make a particularly bad decision, or is making a particularly bad decision. And she said in passing, as she usually does, these little statements that are really quite profound, if I can catch them on the way by. But she said something about, and this person's a Christian, and she said something about, and I can't quote it correctly, but this person doesn't have a childlike faith. They still have a childish faith. And see, as we grow, our faith has to mature along with that. And as our faith matures and we read the scripture and we understand the greatness of God, the bigness of God, we no longer stand and say, I think I'm good enough. I think I'll be okay. See, the thing is now we have a certain amount of freedom to operate independently from God. You guys know you should walk with God every day, but you can walk out of fellowship. You can live the life out of fellowship. And you guys are responsible people. Most of you are so responsible that from the outside, a casual acquaintance can't tell whether you're walking with God closely or whether you're just ignoring Him. We call that in fellowship or out of fellowship or whichever term that you have adopted. And God lets you do that. God, if you walk out of fellowship, God doesn't reach down and zap you, right? Otherwise, there would be zap marks on all of us. Some of us would have so many zap marks, we wouldn't be walking. So, see, we get a kind of our way. And a non-Christian gets kind of their way too. If they want to shut God out, they can do that. They can shut God out of their life and say, I'm not going to include you in my life right now. I'm perfectly fine as I am. I'm a decent fellow, and I don't need you. And God says, okay, for now, I'll stand off. But the Bible says God isn't always going to stand off, right? When He comes back the next time, He doesn't come back standing off. He comes back in power. So a wise person looks at what is going to come, not only what is now. We established the fact that God is big. And 2 weeks in a row, I said God is not manageable, right? I like that phrase. God is not manageable. You are not going to manage Him. You think you can manage Him now because He stands off a little bit. But eventually He's not going to stand off. And you're not going to find Him manageable. And when you don't find Him manageable and you still hate Him, you're going to be removed from Him. And it's going to say you're going to go where there's wailing and gnashing of teeth. And I submit to you that the wailing isn't sorrow and the gnashing of teeth isn't sorrow, but it's anger. Anger against God because you can no longer have your way. You can no longer put God in this place. And this is what He's trying to communicate to His disciples. The largeness of God and the need for atonement. Even though He stands off, in reality, He sustains everything. And it's only the wise believer who begins to see that He sustains it behind the scenes. We can obviously see parallels in our children. Remember last week I talked about wrestling with one of my grandsons, and he said to my wife, he said, "Well, I'm just a little stronger than Grampy," right? Well, he actually believed that. And as long as I stand off, he can continue to believe he's slightly stronger than me. But if I exert my authority, for a couple more years anyway, I can probably take him. But in that day when he no longer stands off and we stand before him, we need that atonement. To stand before God and declare you are righteous in your own provision is the height of foolishness. And you will know it's the height of foolishness. So the solution is not performance. If we could achieve a satisfactory performance by deeds, Jesus Christ would not have to come and live and walk among us and then die. He could have taught us how to be good enough and then left, and we could rejoin him later. The fact that he had to die proves that we are not good enough and we can't make ourselves. The shedding of blood, both in the law and in the sacrifice of Jesus, bears out the seriousness of our offense. And our goal is not to minimize that offense. It's never to minimize our offense, but to rejoice in the gift of Jesus Christ. Now notice I've used the term Jesus Christ three times, and I don't know if you've studied the names Jesus and the names Christ and what they mean, and this all gets a little confusing because those are synonymous to us. You know, we think of Christ, we think of Jesus, we think of the same kind of thing. And yet, are there distinctions? What do they mean? Jesus was his common name, and it's like Yeshua or Joshua means Savior, but there were a lot of people named Jesus, right? I mean, he wasn't the only one. It's a common name used today. So, but Christ, that's a whole different concept. That's not a common name that everyone used. That's the name for the Messiah, the one coming to provide for Israel as they had been waiting for so long. Now, I would submit to you that a lot of people are kindly to the name Jesus right now. You know, they write a lot of songs. I remember one from my... Does anybody know who Bill Gaither Trio is? Does anybody remember those guys, you know? She always sang this song, Jesus, there's something about that name. And she would always cry at the same point. You know, I don't know how she did that, but it was good anyway. See, the name Jesus sounds so good. And people, Jesus is a good guy. And you know, he did good things while he was on the earth. And he probably wasn't God's son. Or he might have been, I don't know. But he was good. You know, the name, I like the name. But see, that without the name Christ, with the name Jesus, it means very little. There were lots of people that were pretty good. It was when he came as Christ, the provider, the atonement, the final sacrifice, the Savior for us, that made him the unique God-man that walked the earth for us. So when we think of these terms and you see them, and there's interesting combinations of the two of them and then one of them, you might not look at that and decide exactly what your conclusion is when you see them being used. But when they're combined, it brings both those great concepts together into one person. So let's look for a minute now at chapter 6, verse 1 through 4. He says, "Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you that they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, may it be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret himself will reward you openly." Now, once again, if you do not understand the culture of the time, you do not understand this section of Scripture. The practice was that rich people would do certain things for the poor. Now, I'm sure there were earnest followers of God who did it for God. But there were also many who thought they were earning merit with God by what they did. As soon as you say, "I will earn merit with God toward my eternal destiny," you have missed the point of the opportunity of being able to do something. So I need somebody to pick on, but I suppose I shouldn't. But I'll pick on Larry.
So Larry decides to donate an expedition? Yeah, okay. The expedition. And he hires a trumpet group to come down into the city street and blow their trumpets. And then he makes this big announcement that he's donating this whatever to whoever. Now, this was what they would do. They would go to the synagogue or the city streets or the gate, and they would have a whole group. Initially it might have been a good idea because let's say they had extra food and they blow the trumpet and the poor people know they can come and get the extra food. And that's legitimate. But now it became, they corrupted that. Now they came and they blew their trumpet and other rich people came to watch too to see what they were giving and how they measured up to the other people who were giving. And this became what you did. Now, he doesn't say that you can't give so that other people know that you gave and think well of you. But he does warn you against saying that you donated it strictly for God and that you didn't care what people thought, but you had the trumpet player who announced what you were doing and everyone thought well of you. But we're going to try it next week. We're going to have a trumpet player by the little offering box in the back. And when you drop something in, he's going to go into Louis Armstrong or something. I don't know what we'll play, but... Can you imagine that? I didn't even know, if any of you put stuff in there, but I assume you do. You kind of slip it in there. You don't want anybody to see. It's kind of a quiet thing between the alarm. Can you imagine if we had a trumpet player that we lost something when the checks were paper, because in the old days, when you dropped the metal coin in the metal box, we all heard, twink. Oh, that sounded pretty light. That must have been a penny, Oh, that was a gold sovereign. This is what had become of their giving. It lost all purity and was all for show. A few years ago, Val and I don't remember how many kids we had at the time, we visited a church in Texas. It was a big church, a very big church. We walked many hundreds of yards to get to the front of the church. And then we took escalators up to the mezzanine. And then you walked down into the auditorium. Many hundred seat auditorium. They just had a pyrotechnic show. That's fireworks, for those of you that don't know what that is. In there, like before. Well, we went with some friends that wanted us to go there, and we're sitting there, and they have all these tables sitting across the front. And on these tables are bushels of apples. And we were soon made aware that we had come on Apple Sunday. Anybody know what Apple Sunday is? It's not something with ice cream. I want you to know that. As the service progressed, they have a big radio ministry, okay? They invited people who had donated to the radio ministry to walk down the aisle and for N number of dollars you could take an apple. So we saw some people take one apple, and some people take two, and some take three or four. And then we saw a fairly well-dressed guy come up and take two bushels, could barely get two bushels. And walk back to his seat and sit down. Now, there's nothing wrong with being thankful for people giving to a cause. I'm not criticizing that. And possibly when the church decided to do this, maybe they did it out of good motives. But the possibilities for making that person stumble in their faith because of making them do that publicly? How could you walk up there? I couldn't do it. I walk up there and get two bushels and walk back. My mind immediately thinks, well, what are these people thinking about me? I didn't think my income basis would have allowed me to get two bushels. But if you're going to sin walking back, you might as well just take them and look good, right? I mean, whether you gave the money or not, what are they going to do? See, that's the way my mind works. How you guys' mind works. But see, when we do that, we set our people up for dangerous territory. All my kids were there because I think it was my son that, can I have an apple? No, you can't. This isn't about apples. I'll explain when you're older. So I should have gone up and got him an apple, but they might have stoned me or something. I don't know how that works. So but then what is the person? I mean, see, what did Jesus say about this kind of thing? The person who got one apple is every bit or more pleasing to God than the person with two. See, it's the heart. Why would you even do that? We're thankful for the people who choose to support something and can in a great manner, but we don't give them special credit for it. If you are pure in heart, the actions you do may not be bad, but it is possible to do them. And is it possible to do them and remain pure in heart? I don't know. For me, that one wouldn't have been. Watchman Nee, the gentleman we spoke of last week, said we corrupt everything we touch. Let's say you're at Safeway and an older person falls and you help them up and into their car and you immediately want someone to notice that you did a good thing. Hey, I did a good thing. You know, but maybe at that moment, that first moment that you went to help them, you didn't. It wasn't selfish. You did it out. You just wanted to help. But the more you thought of it, the more the thoughts corrupted you. How can I get good PR out of this? How people will think highly of me because I do this. If we let that attitude rule in our life, pretty soon that's the only reason we do things. We only do them so people will think well of us. I have worked in Christian ministry. I say this next part, really hesitate to say it, but I'm going to say it anyway. I've worked in Christian ministry in this community for a long time. And I haven't been invited to many things by important people in our community. But if I bring some of my lower brow friends with me, I'm not invited again. Is this the Christian faith? That only the important people hang together? Only the people of resource hang together? I don't think so. I mean, certainly people, you can't fly with somebody without an airplane. I'm not stupid. I mean, I understand there are certain things that will draw people together. But overall, God says we're not to be a respecter of persons, right? Everyone is treated equally. And if that happens here in this body, the world will know. They will see. But if it doesn't, the world will know that too, and they will see. This is a place for people who think highly of themselves. And that's not who we are. If we understand our need for atonement, desperate need for atonement, can we think that highly of ourselves that we would ever exclude another for any reason? I don't think so. Most of us aren't so blatant as to blow a trumpet before we do a good deed. It's amazing to me that the society would be based on that, you know. But I would submit to you that sometimes we blow some sort of trumpet. Hey, everybody, watch this. I'm going to do something noble. Can't we do just good things for fun? Just the joy of doing a good thing for somebody? Of really caring for somebody? Of really reaching out, not for what it will be thought of us, but for the sake of the person we're doing it for? I mean, wouldn't that be cool? If we just started doing, and you've heard this term, random acts of kindness. I like that term, you know. We're doing things randomly. And we'll talk about that a little bit here in the next chapter, the next paragraph, when he says, not let your left hand know what your right hand doing. That's kind of a random thing, you know. So let's think about, I don't think we slip as far into this as the as the Israelites, the Pharisees and Sadducees, but it's dangerous territory for us. He's going to talk about praying, and I'd like you guys to think about that. How do you learn to pray? We'll get into that next week. If I ask you, will you pray? If somebody asks me to pray, will you lead in prayer? I'm starting to think, well, how many of you have ever thought of a phrase that you should pray when you... Does anybody pre-think any phrase they would pray if they were asked to pray? Raise your hand just so I know if anybody's ever done it. Well, there's a couple of you that are as bad as me. The rest of you are more spontaneous. That's good. But see, God is not impressed with our practiced prayers, right? I mean, that's not... We need to be honest with God and sensitive to Him and just open to what He's asking us to do, not with the idea that we will gain favor, that we will gain merit. We've already understood our need for atonement. Now we can just serve Him with fondness and with honesty and openness, and we won't do the trumpet thing next week, I promise. Let's pray. Lord, thanks for giving us the scripture to help keep us balanced people. Help us to see the areas where we might flow into fleshliness in a real strong way so as to be a stumbling block to others. Help us not to do that. Help each person here to look into their own life and the things they do, and just so that we would be a brighter glory to You and be marked by You in a better way. We just ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.